Well, I guess you're probably very aware of before and after stories. You get some fairy tales like that, don't you? Before and after stories. So you've got Cinderella. Beforehand, Cinderella's in rags. At the end of the story, she's in riches. You got the princess and the frog. At the beginning of the story, the prince is a frog. At the end of the story, he's a prince. It's a change. It's a before and an after. And there's all sorts of stories like that. There's the ugly duckling. Starts off ugly, becomes a beautiful swan at the end of the story. But also in real life, there's stories of before and after. They're quite common, aren't they, in advertising. So if you ever see a dieting advert, it usually says, here's what someone was like before, and here's what they were like after they went dieting. Or maybe it might be a cosmetic surgery, sort of saying, showing a face before and after the cosmetic surgery. Or maybe an advert for going to the gym, showing someone with a beer stomach before and a six-pack afterwards. All these sort of things are quite common in advertising today, aren't they? The before and the after story. And a lot of our TV programs are like that as well. So you might watch the programs about people going to someone's house, and the house is a bit of a, bit of a mess, and they go in and they make the house into something fantastic and beautiful, a before and after picture. Or they might take someone who dresses really badly and doesn't look that great, and they give them some advice on what clothes to wear and what makeup to put on, and then they look fantastic. Lots of these before and after stories. And in the newspapers as well, they like the before and after stories. I guess there's a bit of a moment. Before, we were all doom and gloom because of the pandemic. But now, England are going to win the World Cup, so everyone's going to be happy. Maybe. Before and after is a common theme. But can I just ask you for a moment, just to quietly think to yourself, what's the greatest before and after story in real life, not in fairy tales, but in real life, that you can think of? Just quietly for a moment. I want to suggest to you the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was crucified, he was killed by professional executioners, he was dead and buried in a tomb. Death is a permanent state. Scientifically, there's no way to come back from death. And yet Jesus was raised to life again. And actually, it was a life that was different to the life before. It was a bodily life, and yet it was a life with a transformed body, a life that was going to last forever and does last forever. The resurrection is an incredibly incredible before and after story. And in this passage, Paul picks up on that idea. So in the end of chapter 1, he's talked about the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. And now in this passage, the heart of the message in verse 5 is this, that God has taken us as Christians and he's raised us with Christ to life. He's made us alive again. Ephesians, as I've been saying, gives us the big picture of what God is doing, the big picture of what it means to be a Christian. And in this section, he wants to show us the big change that God has made in our lives when we've gone from being not a Christian to being a Christian. The before and the after. And the turning point is this, that he made us alive with Christ. But that probably raises some questions. What if we've been made alive when we become Christians? In what sense were we dead before we were Christians? And how is it possible that we can be made alive in this way? And what actually does it look like after to be a Christian? And this passage answers all those questions. In the first section, it talks about the before. And it says in verse 1, "In as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's a phrase that's repeated in verse 5. What does that mean? It doesn't literally mean that we were dead, obviously. In fact, in verse 2, it talks about you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. That sort of seems to contradict itself. What it's talking about is a sort of kind of zombie existence. Do any of you watch zombie movies? No, okay. No one at St. George's did either. So. But you know the idea of a zombie movie, don't you? That these people that are sort of technically dead are somehow still walking around. That's the kind of picture Paul is talking about here, that life before you're a Christian is a bit like being a zombie. And what does he mean by that? Well, if you go back to the story right at the beginning of the Bible about Adam and Eve, Adam is put in a wonderful garden, he's given all his wonderful fruit to eat, his blessings to eat, and he can walk with God in the garden, and he says to him, there's just one thing you mustn't do, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequences of that are that they're kicked out of the garden. And that, actually, God had said to Adam, as soon as you do that, you will die. But of course, when they do eat from the tree, they don't die straight away. Not physically. But they do enter into a kind of spiritual death. Being kicked out of the garden means no longer having that close relationship with God. Being kicked out of the garden now means being under God's curse rather than under God's blessing and access to all that fruit. And in particular, being kicked out of the garden means you no longer have access to the tree of life, so that one day we will all die. That is the spiritual death that Adam and Eve brought about and that we all have. And Paul goes on to explain it a bit more in this passage. He talks about how the fact that we are caught up in following this way of life. And there's three aspects of these drivers, if you like, to our sinful lives without God. And the three aspects are the sociological aspect, the spiritual aspect, and the psychological aspect. He doesn't use those words, but let me show you what he means. So first of all, the sociological aspect. I thought of this because my daughter just wants to do a sociology A-level next year. So by sociological, I mean when Paul says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Sociology looks about how our behaviours, our actions are influenced by what's going on around us. And actually Paul is saying, look, we are caught up in the ways of the world, a world that at heart has turned against God. And without Christ, we naturally follow those ways. So you find yourself saying something like, well, everyone else does it, as a justification for what you're doing. Actually, you're following the ways of the world. If you find yourself saying, well, I'm just as good as anyone else, again, you're following the ways of the world. If you're thinking, if you're speaking, if your behaviours are influenced by what you see in the media and what you see of people doing around you, if that's what's driving the way you live your life, then you're following the ways of the world. Without Christ, the main driver to our life is caught up in this influence of people around us. We might call it peer pressure. And so we're dead in our transgressions. It's a zombie life. And actually, for Adam and Eve, that's what happened in a way. Why did Adam eat the fruit that he was not meant to eat? Because Eve gave it to him. He was influenced by other people to follow their example and follow their actions. But there's a spiritual dimension, isn't there? In the Garden of Eden, the reason they ate the fruit was because the devil came and the devil persuaded them to do it. And Paul here talks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's in a way talking about the devil. He uses a very strange phrase, doesn't he? The ruler of the spirit of the air. And probably that sense is that the work of the devil is like omnipresent and yet invisible. People don't realize that they're being spiritually influenced by the devil, but Jesus was tempted by the devil. And we are tempted by the devil. The devil is constantly trying to find ways to push us into living lives against God. He's omnipresent like the air, but for most people, they don't realize it's happening. There's a spiritual dimension to our zombie state when we don't know Christ. But there's also a psychological dimension. It depends which version of the Bible you're reading, but sometimes this is called the flesh, that's a sort of literal translation, or sometimes it's called our sinful nature. It's those passions or attitudes inside us that drive us to do things that we know aren't right. Actually, Eve, when she looked at the fruits, saw that it was good to eat and beautiful to look at. There's a sense in which her desire to eat the fruit she shouldn't eat was something that drove her to do it. And there's things within us, isn't there? There's automatic responses There's desires for things that we know we shouldn't want to run after, whether it's money or lust or whatever. There's responses of anger to things that can make us do things that we know are wrong. Our inner attitudes are one of the things that drives us in this zombie state to live, or not to live, in sin and transgression. Paul paints a really bleak picture of what it means to be without Christ, to be dead in our transgressions and sins. But this is a positive passage, because the turning point comes in verse 4 and 5 and says this, that God has made us alive. How can that happen? Because of God's grace. Another phrase that's repeated in this passage is, by grace you have been saved. It says that in verse 5 and again in verse 8. By grace you have been saved. And what does it mean by grace? Well, it means that God is acting to help us, to save us, to bring about this new life, not because we deserve it, not because we've done anything special, not because we are anything special, but just simply because he loves us and because of his mercy. He talks about his great love for us in verse 4. But because of his great love for us. In the Bible, when it talks about love, it's talking about that commitment to another person that is willing to pay whatever cost it takes to care for that person, to support that person, despite who they are and what they've done. And it talks about his rich mercy. Mercy is that sense of letting someone off what they deserve, the punishment that they might deserve, not treating them as they're meant to be treated because of the things they've done wrong. And this is God's grace. God lavishes on us love, wonderful gifts and amazing love, not because we're special, not because we're good, but because he loves us. And Paul wants to emphasize that this is all the work of God. It's nothing to do with us. And it's three aspects that he particularly pulls out on this. First of all, that it's down to the kindness in Christ. You see that in verse 7. He talks about the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Kindness is kind of showing someone love in a practical way that meets their needs. An ultimate example of kindness is the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells. There is a man as good as dead in a ditch. It's a good illustration of what it means to be dead in our transgressions and sins. He's a Jew, and a Samaritan comes along. Now, you think tonight there's going to be rivalry between Italy and England fans. That's nothing compared with the rivalry between Jews and Samaritans. They hated each other. This Samaritan had no commitment, no loyalty, no natural instinct to care for this Jew, and yet because he sees him and has pity on him, he shows him kindness. He treats his wounds. He takes him somewhere to be cared for. He pays for that care. This is an illustration of incredible kindness. Not a kindness that's been deserved or achieved in any way by the person that lies in a ditch. The person in the ditch does nothing. The Good Samaritan does everything. That, in a way, is a picture of what God does for us in Christ. He shows his kindness for us in Christ, in sending Jesus to die for our sins, that we can be saved and be reconciled to God. We can be renewed in a relationship with God. We can be renewed in those blessings that God pours out to us. And we can know that gift of eternal life, the reversal of the curse when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And Paul emphasizes in verse 8 and 9, this is by faith, not by works. Faith is not doing anything, it's just trusting in what God has done for us. We can think that when we do good things for others, when we are a good parent or a good husband or wife, or we work hard or we help out at the church or we take communion or we listen to boring sermons, we think these are all good things that might put us right with God. Paul says, no, none of that puts you right with God. They're all good things to do. We'll see that in a moment. But none of that makes you right with God. None of that saves you. You're saved because of what God has done for you, not what you do for God. And you're saved when you put your trust in what God has done. It's by faith, not works. And arguably, this passage even says that that faith is a gift from God. And thirdly, actually the good we do, it's not because we're naturally good in ourselves, but because God has worked in us to recreate us, to make us into people that live for him and do his good works. This is that in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Even when we do good things, it's because God has enabled us to do it. By grace you have been saved. It's not of you, it's from God. And so our new life looks something like this. We're alive with Christ. And there's three aspects, just very quickly to draw out. First of all, being alive with Christ means we are to display God's grace. So actually, if everything that's good about us is because of what God has done for us, then when people praise us for things, when people say how good we are about things, then we need to find ways of actually pointing people to God. That might mean just making sure people know that we're Christians. It might mean saying, actually, well, I can only do that because God has helped me. We need to display God's grace. We need to show people that our life that we have now, the hope that we have now, comes ultimately because of God and not because of us. Being alive with Christ means pointing people to God. And that means the opposite is that we don't take pride in ourselves. In verse 9 it says that we have this grace so that no one can boast. It's always a temptation, isn't it, even as Christians, to want to boast in what we've done well. I have to confess that often I'm worried about, do people think I've done a good sermon afterwards or not? But it doesn't matter. If it is a good sermon, it's not because of me, it's because of God. And actually, God usually uses it in ways that I don't imagine, rather than ways I hope he would. Actually, we need to reject human pride, reject pride in what we've achieved, but rejoice more and more in what God has achieved. And that is a far better way to live. But although we're not saved by doing good works, we are saved for good works. Verse 10, I think, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not saved by good works. But that doesn't mean that you can just believe and just carry on life as normal. Of course not. Paul will show that clearly later on. When we're saved, we're transformed. We have a new life. No longer do we have the zombie life, and that means that we'll live life in a different way. We'll live life to do the good God wants us to do. And it's God that's work that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Wherever God has put you, God has put you there to do good. So as a Christian, if you're married, you're there to do good to your husband or wife. As a Christian, if you're a parent, you're there to do good for your children. As a Christian, if you're a child, you're there to do good for your parents. As a Christian, if you work somewhere, as an employee, you're there to do a good work as an employee. If you're a boss, you're there to be a good boss, caring for your employees. If you're a friend of someone, you're there to be a good friend. In whatever place God has put you in life, whatever day-to-day you come across, you're called to do good works for God. Even volunteering at church. Because that is what God has made us alive to be. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. This is life with Christ. And it's a wonderful joy and a wonderful blessing. So what about you? Are you dead or alive? Maybe as you listen to this sermon, you think, actually, maybe I am living that zombie state. Maybe I am missing out on something, on a life with God, my Creator. Maybe I need to actually take a step and put my trust in Christ and find this new life that God will give for me. Or maybe as you listen to this, you know that actually you have been trying to impress God somehow or justify yourself to God somehow. You are living by works and not by faith. Maybe you need to say to God, God, I accept that nothing I do will put me right with you. But I praise you for everything you've done through Christ to put me right with you. Or maybe for many of you, you know these things, but actually it's just good again to see the big picture of what it means to be a Christian. To rejoice once again in God's amazing grace. And to be inspired and empowered to go and live that life of good works for Him. Do you see the big picture of what it means to be a Christian? Do you see the change, the before and the after? And you see it's all down to God's good works. Are you dead or alive? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for this summary of what it means to be a Christian. And we thank you for the clarity of which Paul puts this. Help us to be truly those that have put our faith in you, that know this new life that you made us alive to live. Not trusting in our works, but trusting in what you've done for us in Christ, and seeking to live out that good life you call us to. In your name we pray. Amen.